Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, considering this evening this first chapter through into chapter 2 and verse 5. We'll not read it right now, but we'll read it as we go through our sermon tonight, for much of it is self-explanatory, but it enables us to set in context the four servant songs which we shall come to in this wonderful book as a preparation for our Easter celebration in April. The title of our series is Preparing for Easter, and this first sermon in the series, Introducing the Servant Songs of Isaiah. Of course, verse 1 is somewhat of a prologue to the book, and then we'll consider specifically tonight verses 2 through into chapter 2 and verse 5. One church signpost read following Christmas, we're now open through Easter. And of course, while the sign was explicitly referring to the call to get back to attending church, not only at Christmas, but throughout the year, implicit in that sign was the idea that the birth of Christ and the death of Christ are inseparable. That's a good theological point, that those two redemptive acts, the appearance of Christ upon earth and his death upon the cross at Calvary, are in fact inseparable events, so that we do great detriment to the Christian faith if we major upon the incarnation at the expense of the death of Christ, or in fact, if we major upon the death of Christ to the detriment of the birth of Christ. And so it is that we begin our preparations for Easter following so quickly upon our Christmas celebrations, because we are reminded of the inseparability of these two events. And we return to Isaiah for the sake of our preparations, for it was not so long ago that we drew from this wonderful book Christmas lessons for our instruction. And we turn then to this book for Easter lessons concerning the work of the Messiah in this current series. And since the book of Isaiah is such a long book, 66 chapters, we have opted to focus in particular upon the four servant songs, an introductory sermon this evening, and then taking the first three servant songs in turn, and then camping out nearer to Easter upon that great passage, which no doubt will be referred to across the world in Easter celebrations, namely Isaiah 52, the final verses there, and Isaiah 53, the background to the transaction that occurred at the cross of Calvary. And in this way, I hope we can learn more about the prophecy of Isaiah, but also come to the death and resurrection of Jesus, understanding what he has accomplished as the fulfillment of the servant who is depicted here in the prophecy of Isaiah. Well, as is our custom then, we want to set not only these servant songs in their context, but the particular passage before us tonight in its threefold context, and it's a prophetic context to begin with. Notice how verse 1, the prologue of this book, begins. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. We are told that this is a vision that is an indication of special revelation under the Old Covenant era. You will recall from our opening words in our call to worship tonight the way in which revelation has unfolded in the history of the church. The author of Hebrews says that God spoke in many ways, in many different times, through the prophets, has now spoken unto us by his Son. And so we are reminded when we come to these opening words of the prophecy of Isaiah that we are dealing with special revelation in its Old Testament form. And the vision that Isaiah receives was one of the many ways God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But we remind ourselves that the revelation of God is now complete. We do not receive fresh revelation anymore by means of visions. We who have the Bible receive rather the Spirit's illumination upon the revelation that's already been given to us. Now, I do believe that visions play a part oftentimes in the lives of those who do not have the Scriptures. I've found that when I've gone to travel in different parts of the world, that there are those who have come to faith in Christ, and there is no doubt about their coming to faith. And they will accord testimony to the fact that they had a vision. But I do not believe that those visions are on par with the vision of Isaiah here in verse 1 of this book. This vision which Isaiah has brings with it fresh revelation from God. But the visions given to those in our own day who are without a Bible are a matter of the Spirit's illumination pointing to the revelation that's already been given. And so you will often find in the record of these visions that the person who has had the vision sees a person. They cannot necessarily identify the person, or they see a book. They cannot necessarily identify the book. But then, hot on the heels of that vision, they are introduced to the Holy Scriptures, and they connect the Scriptures with the vision that they've had. And so the Spirit's illumination through the vision brings them back to the Scriptures, or rather brings them to the Scriptures for the first time. And as they come to the Scriptures, they then learn that the person that they've seen in the vision is not additional information to what's found in the Scriptures, but makes them open to what is said of Jesus Christ in the Bible. Well, the context then is prophetic. We are reminded then that Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet receiving a vision, and that the revelation that comes to us now comes through Jesus Christ. The second element of the context is personal. This is not simply a vision in the abstract, but it is a vision of Isaiah. Now, we do not know too much about this great man. What we know is this, that we can identify when he lived because of the four kings that are mentioned here. We know from chapter 6 that Isaiah came to the office of prophet in the year that King Uzziah died, and then he prophesies for a number of decades through the reign of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Evidently, there were numerous Isaiahs in Isaiah's day, and so is identified as the son of Amos. So people know which Isaiah we are talking of here. And he prophesied, as I said, for at least 40 years, if not more. And he has been described as the evangelical prophet. He's been described as the Saint Paul of the Old Testament. He's been described as the prince of the holy prophets. And what's his theme? His theme is that the Lord reigns in Zion and is accomplishing his purposes through his anointed one. What is called in the Old Testament the Messiah, and what is called in the New Testament the Christ. I note a poem written, which is found in the beginning of Calvin's commentary on Isaiah. Calvin didn't write this poem, and it's written in Old English, but here it is, which speaks of the role that Isaiah has in the Old Testament. And here presented unto thy sight, the royal prophet Isaiah Evangel, or the evangelical prophet, for so methinks I may term it aright, that prince of holy prophets doth so well, so lively Christ's whole history presage indicate, as if he had lived in that same very age. What is the poet saying? The poet says that this prophet was so endowed by the Holy Spirit that he spoke in such fulsome terms of the Messiah who was going to come, so that when we come to this weighty book of Isaiah, we're given such vistas upon not simply the birth of the Messiah, but the work of the Messiah, that we can, for our profit, benefit from what is stated here as we prepare for Easter. And then thirdly, by way of context, there's the political context. Notice again in verse 1 that the vision of Isaiah has to do with Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah's God-centeredness is set against the apostasy and the backsliding of God's people. They have been weakened by the division which has taken place in the covenant community of God's people. You will remember what happened during the reign of Rehoboam, when God's people were split between Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. And you can read of that in 1 Kings 12 and 2 Chronicles 10. Isaiah then prophesies to the southern kingdom of Judah, and a major talking point of his own day is the security of Jerusalem and Judah. Assyria is pressing to the north, and already Judah has been attacked by Syria on the one hand, in alliance with Israel, a northern kingdom. They have been invaded, and then they have Assyria pressing to the north, and eventually, Assyria takes over Syria, and so we have breathing down the neck of Judah, this small area, small people group, this alien power from Nineveh. And the question is this: will the people of God look around for human forms of security, or will they, in their weakened and declined spiritual state, turn back to God and find their security in him? This is also the perennial question for us. In what or whom will we as God's people place our trust? Walking with the Lord, the answer is easy. We place our trust in the Lord, but when we've been far from him, trust in the Lord is the last thing we wish to do. He is the last port of call and not the first port of call. And I believe, and I only wish time and ability gave us the opportunity through this series to depict the ways, the radical ways in which what Isaiah says here has bearing upon the professing church of Jesus Christ today. Now, of course, all that is happening within the people of Judah does not have relevance today. The professing church of Christ is not a nation. Nevertheless, it's a visible community which has evidently departed far from the Lord. And so familiar are we with the departure of the professing church from the Lord that this is something that we merely live with. But this is God who speaks and gives his perspective upon his own church and what he thinks of what is going on in the church. And as he calls the professing church of Christ back to himself. And the message coming through as the context to the servant songs is this: when the church is in decline, when we can no longer sing with confidence, glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God, when the world is mocking the church of Christ, and it is a burden to the hearts of the remnant about what is happening, the question is this for the professing church of Christ, especially in the Western world: are we going to trust in our own ingenuity to see better days come to the church, or are we going to return to the Lord our God? Well, the verses before us tonight then help us to understand the purpose of Isaiah and the servant songs to which we'll turn in the weeks to come. And I want us to note tonight three things that we find in verse 2 and onwards into chapter 2 and verse 5, namely the declaration, the lament, and the hope of the Lord. First of all, in verses 2 through 20, the declaration of the Lord. Judah has had his way. Judah has been rebelling against the Lord, defying the laws of God, and all that God expected of his covenant people. And having embarked upon a route of rebellion and sin, and we have read something of that tonight, where the sacrificial system laid down for the people of God, for the worship of Yahweh, is turned over to the worship of false idols. The Lord now has his say. And you will notice in these verses how the Lord speaks. First, he calls the heavens and the earth. And then, secondly, he calls the rulers of Judah to hear that the disasters that have come upon the people are opportunities to return to God. Well, let us look first of all at verses 2 through 9, where the Lord calls upon the heavens and the earth as witnesses, standing with the Lord to testify against his own people. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Well, what does the Lord say? Testify to by the heavens and the earth. First of all, in the second half of verse 2, that the people have rebelled. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The Lord, as we'll see time and again in this chapter and the early verses of chapter 2, is no diplomat. He calls a spade a spade. We might cover things up and explain things away, but not the Lord. He says, my people, the children whom I reared up, have been like spoilt children. They have rebelled against me. And what's happened, verse 3? Well, they've lost their understanding. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. My mind goes back to the streets of India. But they have more excuse for a lack of understanding than the people of God here in Judah's day. You go down an Indian street, and what do you find? The traffic is all over the place. The sacred cows are all over the place. They worship the cow. The dogs are all over the place. It's amazing that they do not have more traffic accidents. And constantly you hear the horns going, beeping for the cows to get out of the way, beeping for the dogs to get out of the way, beeping for the people to get out of the way. And you know the one thing that struck me as a newcomer to that country? And it's a great country, is that the dogs were more responsive to the car horns than the people. You say they have no understanding. It is almost as if their embroilment in Hinduism has put a stupor upon them. And what God is saying really to his own people here is that by rebelling against me, you lost your understanding. And it's as if you were made for great things, made in the image of God, but in rebelling against me, you lost the dignity of your position, and now you understand little more than the ox and the donkey. And what is more then, he says that they have lost their fellowship, verse 4, they become laden with iniquity, they have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged. Verses 5 and 6, they have lost their health. By sinning, they've inflicted upon themselves multiple wounds from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. The people, furthermore, verse 7 and 8, have lost their land. The great glory that belonged to Israel has gone. They are facing the results of turning away from the Lord. And so verse 9 is a very telling verse in which God says to his people, if you are going to live like the world, you deserve to be treated like the world. Come under my righteous judgment. And if I cannot distinguish any more between the professing church and the world, then why is it that my judgments fall upon the world but not upon the professing church? And the Lord gives this answer. You see, there is a remnant within the church which has not rebelled. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The righteous judgment of God would have fallen upon the professing church as much as upon the world. And so in this declaration of the Lord, first of all, the Lord brings together the heavens and the earth to testify against his people. But the second half of the declaration is when God speaks directly to the rulers of the people. Verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He's saying, even though my judgments have not fallen upon Judah as they fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah, yet I'm going to speak to you according to your conduct. This is what you are like. And you need to heed the teaching that is mine, because that's precisely what you've not been doing. They must do exactly what they determined they won't do. They must hear the teaching of God. And this is where the restoration of the professing church begins. But to underline the urgency of hearing from God, God likens the rulers to those of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to them in verses 10 through 20, two paths lie before you. The one is further rebellion, and the other is repentance. Option number one, further rebellion, he deals with in verses 11 through 15. Where there is rebellion of heart, says the Lord to the rulers of Judah, your rituals mean nothing. Verses 11 through 13, the sacrifices are offensive. We're familiar with the indictment that's found here. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. And then he goes on, verses 14 and 15, to say the feasts mean nothing to him either. These mean nothing to the Lord without repentance on behalf of the professing church of Christ. And so we read in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. That's one of the options which lies before them, to carry on along the path upon which they are going, and to know pain and affliction heaped up, because God does not allow us to mock sin. The other path is that of repentance, verses 16 through 20. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. And then those famous verses, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What is the Lord saying to them? He's saying that repentance as an emotional experience means nothing unless it leads to concrete U-turns. He's not saying in verse 16 that their salvation, that their restoration is of their own power, of their own ability. But this is a people that's mixed the revealed truth that they've been given with the cults that are surrounding them and brought them into the nation in this syncretistic religion. And he says, this is how I know that the people of Judah are turning from their sins, when they put away the idolatry and when they come together and do acts of justice as the fruits of repentance. He's saying, in effect, it's not a matter of how contrite we'll be. After a while, tears can be but crocodile tears if our repentance is not followed up by obedience. And so he says in verse 17 that repentance is not merely a matter of abstentions from involvement in the cults, but it is a matter of doing the right thing in the community, a prelude to the restoration of the glory of God amongst his people. And the promise is there that if they come back to God and reason with him, it's inevitable that the guilt of their sin will be seen. But it is in the embracing of that guilt that God promises to restore his people. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I do believe that this is the choice of the professing Church of Christ in our own day. You say, well, the professing Church of Christ has nothing to do with us. We've left our major denomination. But you see, so long as the professing Church of Christ names the name of Christ, it's got everything to do with us. Because from the perspective of the world, we are lumped together with the major denominations who have thrown the scriptures out and are going their own way. And what God is saying through his word is this, that before the professing Church of Christ in the Western world, there is this massive choice. Are we going to keep on neglecting the word of God and going our own way? Or are we going to embrace the word of God and come back to God and reason together, and God will give his verdict upon how we have been doing as the Church of Jesus Christ? But he says that if we are truly repentant and show forth the fruits of repentance, if you are willing and obedient, then he will come, be gracious to us. We only have to think of some of the stories in our own days. We think of the capitulation on the Lord's Day. We think of the church aping the culture in terms of same-sex marriage, in terms of the toleration of child abuse, in terms of the denial of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And you can go on and give your catalog of the ways in which the professing Church of Christ has denied what the church was intended to be. And these prophecies that come through the prophecy of Isaiah are so radical. It's very difficult to preach them with the full force of what Isaiah is speaking about. Because none of us wants to hear what the Church of Jesus Christ in our own day and age is really like. The weakness of the church and the need that we have to turn again unto the Lord as the professing people of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the declaration of the Lord. And so secondly, we come on verses 21 through 31 to the lament of the Lord. Given the uncertainty of Israel's response and to argue the case for repentance, the Lord laments the vanished glory of Judah and in fact of Israel as well. And he notes in verses 21 through 26 the way things are, and then from verse 27 onwards, the way things will be. Let's look at verses 21 through 26, the way things are. Again, we note the Lord is no diplomat. Note his words. How the faithful city has become a whore, no longer committed to the covenant that God initiated with his people. And so the Lord seeks to instill upon his professing people a sense of shame for the way in which they've departed from the revealed will of God and have become hardened in their sins. And he notes the way in which injustice has been allowed to thrive in the second half of verse 21 through verse 23. There's no difference between the professing people of God and the world. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. And so the Lord goes on in verse 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. What is he saying? that as mighty as the Lord is, he is personally offended and grieved by what his people have done, not simply to themselves, but in their sins, how they've offended him. And so he says, even though I brought the church into existence, I will work against the church until such a time as the church of Jesus Christ turns back to me. And so we read the wonderful promise in verse 26. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Isn't this what the author of Hebrews says there in Hebrews chapter 12? It talks about the chastening of the Lord. And that chastening is difficult. That chastening is not pleasant. But, says the author of Hebrews, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, what is the afterwards? When do we get to the afterwards? And if we're in the midst of chastening by the Lord, we say, how long, Lord, how long? And the Lord says, well, the answer is easy, until you come to a place of repentance, until you start leaving behind your sins and come back to me. And the Lord, being an eternal God, is in no hurry. But we come in the deep-seatedness of our sins when we have walked away from the Lord and when we have rebelled. And we think, because we feel some brief measure of remorse, that the Lord must rush to us. And the Lord says to his professing people, you know something? I'm far more interested in the integrity of your repentance than in your immediate pain because of what you've inflicted upon yourself by your own sins. The way things are. But then in the lament of the Lord is also the way things will be, verses 27 through 31. The Lord promises to distinguish between those who are authentically part of the covenant community and those who never were in their hearts. Oh, they enjoyed the trappings of being connected with the people of God, but they were never part of the people of God. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans, you remember how he says that there were those who are of Israel who weren't of Israel. And this is what is being talked of here in verses 27 and 28. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. And then he goes on to speak, verses 29 through 31, of the plight of those who refuse to turn back to him. They shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. It's a reference for the cults in which they were involved. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. The Lord is talking about the false worshipper who becomes the tinder, and the righteous judgment of God the spark. And the tinder and the spark come together, and both are destroyed. Brings us on thirdly, and I'm sure you'll be glad to get to this point, the hope of the Lord, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Isaiah looks beyond the refining of God's true people and the judgment of false professors. And what does he see in these verses? Well, first of all, he sees the hope for the last days, and then in verse 5, he sees hope for the present day. Let's look in verses 1 through 4 at the hope for the last days. We've noticed before how when the prophets looked into the future, their prophecies were like mountain ranges. When you come up to the mountain, you think the peaks are very close together, but once you've climbed one peak and you look beyond the next peak, you find that the next peak is so far away. And so in the poetry of the prophets, we're not always sure precisely what is being referred to, but we get the main picture. And it seems that what is being referred to here is, in an initial sense, the new covenant era, whereby God, as it were, bypasses the professing church. In other words, the established church. And he takes the gospel out to the nations. And what happens? Well, let's read it. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. The mountains were deemed to be the home of the gods. But Isaiah sees this one mountain higher than every other mountain, and it is, of course, the mountain of the Lord God. And the amazing thing is this, that the nations are drawn upwards to the mountain. And surely that speaks there of the power of the Spirit of God, bringing people from all kindreds, tribes, and nations unto himself, so that those who were privileged, as were the people of Judah, with great privileges, but they rebelled against them. And now the gospel goes out. God says, in effect, my purposes will not be thwarted. A great nation, a great people is going to come to me. They're going to be drawn with what Alec Motier calls a magnetism, a supernatural magnetism, up into the mountain and come to God. And what is true of these nations, verse 3? Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isn't this what's been happening in the New Covenant era? The major denominations have prided themselves on their history, their administrative structures, their power bases, all the endowments that they've received, but have become spiritually weak. And instead of transforming nations, transforming cultures, they have been transformed by the world. And all the time in which that has been happening, and we in the Western world are discouraged and we wonder whether our nation will ever be won back. And then you go to a place like Africa and you find hundreds of people gathered together in mud huts and in buildings we probably wouldn't even want to enter. And you find them compiling and composing their own hymns of praise. They don't have all the external fabric of the mighty denominations which have been brought to their knees. But they say, you give me the word of God. So I've been to Africa. And I tell you what they told me when I first went to Zambia. You better preach a long time. In fact, I was told by a group of young people in no uncertain terms that if I didn't preach well, I might as well get back on the plane. That's pressure. And then to go recently to India, to think 20 years ago of 5 people meeting in a home, and now in one state of India, in which there is much hostility to the Christian faith, 150,000 disciples of the Lord Jesus, people committed. You won't hear that. You won't even hear it from the mission organization connected with that work. In order to preserve the safety of that people, you won't hear it in our celebrity culture, but God knows it. And while we are wondering about the tottering of our denominations in the Western world and what has happened to them, hearing this week of the Church of Scotland, the church going back to the Reformation, entering into an alliance with the humanist organization of unbelievers and atheists, here God is bringing the nations together with a supernatural magnetism up to the mountain that is higher than any other mountain. And you can read of it time and again. And we need to have eyes to see what God is doing. And so there's a connection here between what's happening in the last days and what happens at the end of the age. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It's as if the prophecy of Isaiah slips over then from what is happening in the New Covenant era, the gathering in of the nations, to what happens when Jesus returns, where he orchestrates peace, where the United Nations has failed, governments have failed. He does, by grace, what earthly powers have been unable to do. Hope for the last days, that the plan of God's redemption is on course. And so what's the application for us? Well, the application is found in verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the stimulus for the remnant that are in the church. We are surrounded by darkness. But the person who is truly a believer veers toward the light. This is what John Calvin called the luster of the incarnation shining back into the old covenant era. The presence of God. So that those who are truly the Lord's, connected to the Messiah, to Christ, and not simply to the external church, are the ones who are determined that they will not rebel. They will not depart from the Lord. They will not enter into some syncretism between the truth of God's revealed word and what's going on in the culture. We will listen out for the voice of the Lord. We will follow that voice. We will not be rebellious. We will walk in the light. The wonderful thing is this, that the more the people round about us, whether in the professing Church of Christ or outside the professing Church of Christ, get sick and tired of the darkness of sin, that there will come a day in which they start asking the remnant how they came by their light. And what will we say? It wasn't in me. It wasn't that I'm enlightened, that I've bought into the modern era and the Enlightenment movement. No. My light came from the Messiah, the servant whom God sent into this world. And we'll learn more of him in the Sunday evenings, God willing, to come. May God bless his word. Professing Church of Christ has been failing the world for too long. But what Isaiah says to us is that those of simple faith and determination to be obedient will be the ones who shine in this world and for God's honor and glory. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge, as we've heard your word tonight, that this is a radical message, not only to Isaiah's day, but to ours too. And we are praying that there may be a turning to you again. It is easy for us to blame the world for the state of the world. It is easy for us to blame the government in this country or that country for the way things are. But it was to the church that you gave the responsibility of being salt and light. Forgive us then, that instead of transforming the culture, that the church has too often been transformed by the culture. Come amongst us then, and do us good as we hear your word, and realizing our own needs, set our eyes upon Christ, we pray, and the work that he has accomplished at your behest, and we'll give you all the glory as we find our comfort in him. In Jesus we pray. Amen.